Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter number 6. We'll be covering today Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. We'll begin by reading the text. Mark 6, beginning in verse 7. This is the Word of God. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. God has chosen to glorify himself in man by endowing him with his image and likeness. In what's called the Imago Dei, we are to reflect the character of God himself, and by doing so, fill the earth with the knowledge and beauty of God. Now, this idea of the Imago Dei might sound a bit lofty if you're unfamiliar with theology, but I think we all can understand the concept of imitation quite well. Within family, it happens quite naturally. Because children are watching and absorbing, they see the patterns, words, and habits of their parents and older siblings, and they do them. Soon, they learn to express themselves with words like yes and no. Then they grow into saying things like, hi, mommy, and I love you. And of course, my favorite, justification by imputed righteousness. Where do they get these expressions from? Where do they get these habits from? From watching others and imitating them. Soon they begin to even look like their parents and older siblings. We look at a child and we say, you look like your father, or you look like your mother. Those can be either a term of endearment or one of embarrassment, depending on the kid. I, as a teacher myself, have confused names of students with their older siblings from years past. My point is that all of us can relate to the habits, even the little things like how we laugh or scratch our heads or snore or get angry, that we've inherited from our parents. We, like it or not, consciously or unconsciously, are prone to imitate them. Now, of course, these things are very common and very natural. It's obvious that a child who inherited his genes from his parents and was raised by his parents will look and act like his parents, at least to some extent. As I've noted, the children sometimes grow to resent these traits, while others may honor them. But what makes imitation more profound is when the one doing the imitating isn't even related to the one he's imitating. We see this in a teacher relationship with his student, or perhaps the little leaguer who imitates the batting stance of his favorite player, the martial art student who shouts like his sensei, or a child in class who learns to write just like her teacher. You see, the goal of any teacher is to replicate his or her skill set and attitude, what we would say is their likeness, into their students. Now, it's true that in our modern society, we've sort of divorced character from subject matter. So most of us are probably more familiar with simply seeing teachers as vending machines of information. But in the ancient world, and even today in some cultures, teachers are models, examples in both what they instruct and how they live. And students were more like apprentices with the goal of modeling or imitating the teacher. The amazing thing is when this happened between those who were not related. The relationship then wasn't an inherited one like a child to his parent, but a willing one, a willing relationship where the student imitates his teacher. Perhaps no greater picture of this teacher-student relationship is found than in that of Jesus and his disciples. Now, we've read and exposited several episodes now in the Gospel of Mark, And the disciples were involved in every one of those episodes. Sometimes we forget that they're there. We read about Christ and the Pharisees or Christ doing this and that, but the disciples have a bird's eye view, or I should say a sideline view every episode, almost. They personally witnessed when Jesus was teaching, when he was healing, when he was casting out demons and rejection. But here, in today's text, chapter 6, 7 through 13, all that learning, all that instruction, both hands-on experience and direct instruction, has prepared them now for this moment. The moment where Christ commissions them to imitate him and go into the world and represent him. And so let's exposit this text, beginning in verse 7, that the 12 disciples receive here a detailed commission from Jesus. Something here happened 2,000 years ago, but what relevance does this have for me and you today? Let's look at it. Verse 7, he calls the 12, he sends them two by two, and he endows them with authority. Verse 7 says, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. This is a very pivotal event in Mark's narrative. He gave us the scenes of Jesus telling the fishers chapters ago that one day they will be fishers of men. And then in chapter 2, he calls Levi. And then the 12 are set apart in chapter 3. He privately instructs them in chapter 4. And all along through chapter 6, they were there witnessing, hearing the master teacher. They truly are now living up to their calling as apostles. You might know that the word apostle comes from the Greek word, which means the sent one, one who was sent out on behalf of someone else. Their primary role, having forsaken their jobs, having forsaken even their families and their livelihood, was to represent Jesus as his ambassador to the world. Now, why, when he called them and sent them, did he call them two by two? It doesn't say why, but we could discern that going two by two is a lot safer than one by one. It's a wise thing. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, verse 9 says, two are better than one. And not only that, the law required that there would be two witnesses for every matter. So if something were to happen along their journey, they had two witnesses to verify the event. So he sends them out as apostles, sent ones. He gives them authority that he himself had. He transmits his very divine authority upon them to cast out demons. You see, as representatives, the apostles were extensions of King Jesus' authority. They don't have much, as we'll see in a few verses. They don't have the anything that would welcome them into a town to celebrate their arrival. But what they do have is extraordinary. They have the divine power of Jesus Christ resting on them. Now, this was not just an authority to perform wonders. They do that, and we'll see that in a little bit. But this was God-given authority to do the mission. In other words, it didn't matter what people would say when they received them. Some would reject. The religious leaders would say, you're preaching heresy. The political leaders will say, you're causing disruption. Their family will think they're out of their minds. But they had authority from on high, not only over the demon world, but over the whole world. So they ought to go in the authority of Christ, not to be bogged down by what the religious, political, or family leaders said. Now, who was their greatest example of that? Jesus himself. They had just witnessed him come face to face with the religious leaders rejecting him, the political leaders, and even his own family thought he was out of his mind. You may remember that message on that. Well, who was watching this take place? Who was watching Jesus' own family reject him? The disciples. And now Jesus is saying, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Are you ready to receive rejection? You will have it. But go in my authority. You don't get that authority from your family. You don't get that authority from the political leaders. The Pharisees themselves, the gatekeepers of the scribal holy laws of Israel, they don't even give you that authority. The authority comes from the Son of God. He called the 12, he sends them two by two, and he endows them with authority. Secondly, he sends them out with very little earthly provision. This is completely different. If you've ever taken a short-term mission trip, this is completely different, I would imagine, of most of your experiences. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Now, before I get into what this means, there is a brief textual note I want to give you, because if you've compared this passage in their parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke, you'll find a seeming discrepancy. Because Mark here says, take nothing except a staff, and then Matthew and Luke say, don't even take a staff. And so and the staff would be the rod, the shepherd's rod, or a walking stick. Some people have left the faith over things like this, saying the Bible contradicts itself, we can't trust it. I don't think this is a reason to do that. I would also say that it's not a contradiction. This is the Word of God, and there are definitely several ways we can reconcile these two seeming discrepancies, even though I don't know which one might be true. Either expression accords with the meaning Mark is conveying. What is the meaning of this text? It isn't about whether they can carry a staff or not carry a staff. The meaning of the text is travel lightly. Don't be attached to clothes. Don't take more than is necessary. Now, Mark and the others may have rendered the expression in two different ways. There's another possibility that Matthew and Luke meant to convey no extra staff, just like Mark says, no extra tunic. A tunic would be like a shirt they were wearing. Or that maybe Mark records the permission for a walking stick, but not a staff that you use to ward off enemies so they would trust in God's provision. Now, of course, we don't know what exactly is the way to reconcile this, but if we get hung up on this, we miss the whole point. So let's not get hung up on that. Let's trust God's word. He knows what he's talking about. Mark records it one way. Matthew and Luke record it another way. All of God's word is true. But if we focus on that, we miss the whole point. What is the point of him telling his disciples to go with very little? Why is he sending them? If he knows that they're going to be rejected, if he knows they're preaching a message of repentance and that the Messiah has come to people who are not willing to receive it, wouldn't he want them to seem more comfortable and protected and so on? The point here is very clear. As you go, as you fulfill the commission that I've given you, Jesus is saying, do not take anything with you that is not absolutely essential. You see, my brothers and sisters, a call to Christ is a call to give up that which is earthly. It's to attach no eternal significance to anything or anyone other than him. If Christ calls his disciples, as he did, to leave their jobs, to get up out of the tax collecting booth, to leave the boat, to leave their family, then forsake those things they must do if they were to be his disciples. And so indeed here, as he calls them to himself and sends them out two by two, he says, do not attach any importance to anything other than what is necessary and to God alone. Now, there is a significant note here. In Exodus chapter 12, you don't have to turn there for sake of time, but you may know the story of the Passover. Israel is fleeing Egypt. And in chapter 12, verse 11, it says, in this manner, you shall eat it with your belt fashioned, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. There is an amazing parallel between the Israelites leaving Egypt and the disciples going out into the world with some of the very same language about belts and staffs and sandals. And why is that? Was that a coincidence? Or is that one more way for the New Testament to confirm that Jesus is the new and greater Moses, leading the new and greater Israel into the world to subdue it under his reign? There are parallels all over this. Jesus is the Messiah. He's fulfilled what Israel cannot do. And now he endows that unto his disciples to go and to help create what would eventually become the new heavens and the new earth. This is, in a sense, a new Exodus, and Christ is here, the one who the book of Hebrews says is greater than Moses. And just as the Israelites who were fleeing Egypt after that death angel had passed over them were called to trust God in that moment, the disciples were called into this unfamiliar terrain to preach this gospel, to heal the sick, to cast out demons, and to do so by trusting Christ. The very few short-term mission trips I ever went on, I didn't travel lightly like this. Perhaps you can relate. You take your medicine, your extra clothes, your pajamas, your camera, got to take pictures. I didn't have a phone that took cameras. It was that long ago. I had to take a separate camera. Even a calling card, you know what that is? Make international phone calls. In addition to what I packed my suitcases with, the coordinator of the trip has to plan the trip, right? Plane tickets, itinerary. On Sunday, when we get there, we're going to speak at this church. And then on Monday, we'll go over to this section. We'll knock on doors. And then we'll do a VBS for the kids. And we'll do some medical help over here and this and that. And you have your whole itinerary, right? On Wednesday, we'll go sightseeing. So unfortunately, a lot of short-term mission trips are half vacation, half trip. But imagine now, you're going on a missions trip to an unfamiliar location, away from your home, away from your surroundings, and then you're told by the leader, there's no planned itinerary. Just go, and don't take anything more than what you need. What you're wearing right now, that's fine. Just take that, and go, and go. Now, what's the difference between these two seemingly completely different methods? In our method, when we go on these short-term trips, we expect to come home. We expect to continue to have time for ourselves, like in the trip. Maybe one day we'll go sightseeing. We want to care for our bodies and our bellies, just like when we're home. We have a timetable to adhere to. But in the instance that we see in Mark chapter 6, returning home was not guaranteed. Self-sacrifice, that was the name of the game. Each day, as they didn't know where their food would come from, had to be totally dependent on God. The mission was that urgent. Imagine if you were called upon in the middle of the night to an emergency situation, maybe to help a family member or a neighbor. You wouldn't go around your house grabbing everything you could and then running over to the emergency. You would just go to the emergency. You would only take what was absolutely necessary. And this mission that Jesus sends his disciples on is to be treated with the exact same urgency. No earthly attachments, just trust God. So he calls them, sends them two by two. He tells them, take very little with you. Thirdly, he orders their interactions. As they go into towns, remember, there aren't a lot of like hotels, things like that. They're going to have to stay with people, right? And he tells them, here's what you should do. Look at verse 10 and 11. He said, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. As one commentator said, as they go out to each village, in some regards, they'll find hospitality. And in some regards, they'll find hostility. And Jesus said, when you find hospitality, stay with whomever welcomes you. And don't you dare leave them for a better, more comfortable, more accommodating house, and therefore offend the gospel by leaving them. Stay in that one house. Take whatever they give you until you're ready to leave that town. Then move on. And if they don't receive you, shake off the dust from your feet. So just as they were meant, as they traveled along, to depend on God, now he's also saying you are to depend on God, specifically through the hospitality of other people. He said, don't take any bread. How are we going to eat? You know, I mean, I can preach the gospel if I'm fatigued. How am I going to eat? Jesus is like, there are people out there who will host you, but do you trust me? Do you trust as you go and preach and travel that God will take care of your needs or not? David Strain summarizes, he says, because the situation is urgent, it's as if Jesus was saying, I don't want you rolling into town with a U-Haul full of stuff to make your stay more comfortable while you're there. No, I want you to trust me to provide along the way and practice some simplicity in your life so that nobody could ever accuse you of trying to manipulate your hearers for money. That's part of the concern. that you are not peddling the gospel for what you can get out of it. The first missions trip I ever went on opened my eyes to just how comfortable I was. I remember staying in a place called Hotel Las Vegas in Lima, Peru. It was no lap of luxury, no hot water, uncomfortable beds. But really, it was so far from squalor. The fact is, it had beds. A lot of missionaries don't have that. It had running water. My needs were met. But I'm sure if you had told me when I was on that trip at 16 years old that, hey, Damien, we found a better hotel with heat and hot water, I would probably say, yeah, let's do it. Because I was more concerned about my own comfort than the mission that God had put me on. And what does that reveal? It reveals that even on a mission trip, I'm thinking about me. And in this commission, you can see more and more how Jesus is saying, don't think about you. It's my mission and the souls that you're going to preach to. Focus on that. Now, for those who did reject them, they were to shake the dust off of their feet. It's said that Jews traditionally shook the dust off their feet whenever they traveled outside of Israel and had dealings with the pagans. Maybe they were doing commercial dealings. But they would shake the dust off as a sign to say, we're not coming back to Israel with your paganism, your way of life, your heathenism. It was a way to signify their disassociation and that so long as they continued in paganism, divine judgment awaited them. This is so interesting when you think about it. Who were the Jews going to in Mark chapter 6? They were going to the Jewish people. The apostles were Jewish, going to Jewish people. But yet Jesus says, do unto the ones who reject you as you do to the pagans. Just as you would shake the dust off your feet for Gentile nations who worship false gods, do the same thing to every Jewish person who rejects your message. Treat them as pagans. Let them know the judgment of God is coming. This is not a subtle illustration of how rejecting Christ is to reject the God of Israel. To reject Christ is to be cut off of the promises of God. Remember that while there was a covenant and there was a nation of Israel, the Bible says there was a remnant. And it was only the remnant who actually believed in God who God counts to righteousness. You cannot go to heaven by simply being a Jew, being circumcised, or even memorizing the Ten Commandments. And now that the Messiah had come, he had fulfilled all those promises. He was the one they waited for, and the disciples were to present him to those towns. And if they said, no, we don't want him, then you're just as the heathen. Shake the dust, walk away. This was very significant and just shows how urgent the mission is. Now, with the regulations Jesus gave them, two by two, with authority, don't travel any with whatever's not necessary, and how to interact with people who reject and accept you, what did the disciples do with those regulations? Verse 12 and 13 summarize what they did. Verse 12, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. What is that in a nutshell? That is imitating Christ. That is mirroring what Christ did. Just as the children mirror their parents, just as the little leaguer mirrors his hero, they are doing, in verse 12 and 13, exactly what we've seen Jesus doing all along. He's replicating his ministry within them. William Lane says, the sent one, the apostle, is as the man who commissioned him. You represent him, and you are just like him. As we know, Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. He'll later on say, he who hears me, or he who hears you, hears me. Luther said, the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. The point here being, when faithful Christians faithfully proclaim God's word, they become God's mouthpieces, God speaking through them. They became heralds of the king, preparing the way, announcing his coming, or in this case, announcing that he's here and he has all authority. Now, the first thing that Mark records for us that they did in verse 12 is they preached repentance. I don't think this is insignificant that he orders it this way. Repentance, and then casting out, and then healing. Repentance, what does that mean? To repent literally means a change of mind. It is a change of mind or a change of heart, a change of attitude. Is it a 180 turn, 180 degree turn? And it's sad to say that repentance is often missing in gospel proclamation today. We'll tell people Jesus is the Son of God. We'll tell people to believe on him. But we'll leave out something that was integral to Jesus' own message, which is repent. Repent means to turn away from what you were serving to serve the living God. Turn away from your sin. Don't just confess it, but turn away from it. Now, turn away doesn't mean you have to get rid and forsake all your sin in order to come to Christ, because none of us can ever do that. But it means a new attitude towards sin. The things you used to love, you recognize how ugly they are. The things you used to revel in, you recognize how dangerous they are. God gives you a new heart in the new covenant, a new attitude towards sin, and you want Christ. That's repentance. And in Mark chapter 1, Jesus preached repentance. And now in Mark chapter 6, he sends out the 12. And what do they preach? Repentance. Now, of course, I think they preached the whole gospel. But they were probably told at this point that Christ would rise from the grave, but perhaps didn't believe it, didn't know about it. So the focus of their message wasn't so much the death and resurrection of Christ, because that hadn't happened yet, but repentance and belief on Jesus Christ. But it wasn't just the message that they had to mirror. As I said, today we look at teachers as receptacles of knowledge. We don't think about our teacher's life. We learn algebra from our algebra teacher. We don't really think about what he or she does in their own private life. But a true mentor relationship would be to mimic what they are, who they are, even outside the classroom. And so the apostles weren't simply repeating his message. They were living out his life. They mirrored his life. Just as he called them to leave everything, he left everything. The one whom the angels glorified by singing holy, holy, holy for all of eternity as he sat at the right hand of the throne of God, left heaven to come to this sin-cursed world. Just as he called them to be content without accommodations, Jesus even said at times he had nowhere to lay his head. Just as he called them to be fully devoted to the mission, of course, we know Christ was fully devoted, doing all that the Father has said, even unto death on a cross. I don't know about you, but if I were rejected the way that Christ was in the previous passage we looked at, by his own childhood friends, his own family, his own countrymen, it would knock the wind out of my sails. I might go home with my head down. But Jesus continued on the mission. He went to the villages. He taught, because the mission of God cannot be thwarted. These disciples were prepared beforehand for this mission to emulate or to imitate the Lord Jesus. They were apostles, sent ones, sent to the world to mimic the ministry of their teacher. Now, what does that mean for us? Having looked now at these verses and seeing this before us, how can we relate this to us? We're not the 12 apostles. Does this have any bearing on you and me here in Kearney, New Jersey? We have 3 points of application. You see that on the outline up there. And one is this. We as disciples of Jesus, who represent Jesus, must keep the gospel as prime over subservient signs. Now, what do I mean by that? There were 3 things that they did. They preached repentance. They cast out demons, they heal the sick. That order is not inconsequential. The gospel is everything. The preaching was the main priority. And the casting out of demons, as important as that was, and the healing of the sick, as important as that was, were subservient signs that the gospel had come to town. The reason why Christ did what he did in doing those miracles was not so just people can be healed and not changed. It wasn't so they can just cast out demons and say, wow, he's powerful. But it was to show his authority and his power so people will believe on him. And if we go from town to town and we cast out demons and heal the sick, but we don't preach the gospel, we failed the mission. Those things were meant to point to Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I declare unto you first, as of first importance, the gospel. As of first importance. Why? It's the only thing that saves. When God chooses to heal someone, it is an amazing miracle. But unless they believe in Christ, healing does not save them. When God casts out demons from someone, that is an amazing miracle. But Jesus would even teach that if they don't replace what was in them with the Holy Spirit, more demons will move in. Casting out demons is a way to make room for the gospel. Healing the sick is a way to awaken people to God's power for the gospel. We must keep the gospel as the prime message of our mission. So those other things, they serve the gospel. They are subservient. They matter, they happen, but they have a purpose to reveal the power of Christ in such a way that people's attention is drawn to him. And why do I say this? Because we as a church must be careful that we emphasize those other things to the neglect of the gospel. It's an amazing thing how many self-appointed apostles, especially the ones on TV, who have all the supposed power of God to heal the sick and to cast out demons. And if you really analyze their message, they don't have the gospel. How amazing is that? Have you ever been to a Benny Hinn service and heard the gospel? Is Benny Hinn known as a gospel preacher? Or someone who claims to have power over demons and sickness? There are people I know who've been to these healing services and left feeling a certain type of way, whether healed or not healed, and weird even. But they didn't know the gospel. How sad is that? So many of us want the signs. We look for the signs. It's all about healing, healing, healing. But do you know the gospel? Do you point people to Christ? Is it about repentance? That's the mission. To make Jesus known. Let our conversations be saturated with the gospel of Christ and not about these other things. They have their place. Don't get me wrong. If someone's sick, let us pray for them to be healed. But brothers and sisters, that is not the main thing. That is not why we exist. We came to Kearney to plant a church, not to heal everyone who's sick in Kearney, but to lift up the gospel that people would be saved. And if God heals along the way, then praise God. And if he doesn't heal, praise God. Amen. The gospel is a call to salvation. By the way, let me say this to anyone who's not saved. Maybe you're here today, someone brought you. Maybe you've been here many, many weeks and you don't actually have a relationship with Christ. One of the things Christians often say about sharing the gospel is we use the word witness. We say, I'm going to go witness. I'm going to witness to my friends, witness to my family, right? I'm going to witness, right? Well, one thing that so one of my Bible college professors used to say is that the noun comes before the verb. The noun of witness comes before the verb to witness. In other words, I cannot witness as a verb, go and tell people, unless I myself am a witness. I'm not going to testify on the stand in court unless I've actually seen something, right? If you're sitting here today and you're hearing this message about being sent by Christ, I want you to know it doesn't apply to you if you've not actually received Christ. The message that you need to hear is what the apostles preach, which is repent. And so let me put it to you in a summary form. God is holy. We are sinners. We have broken God's law. Everyone in this room has broken the law of an eternally holy God. We have lied. You shall not lie. We have deceived others. We've borne false witness. We've made things that are not God into gods by worshiping them, even though we may not bow down to them. We make them more important to God. You can go line by line out of God's law, and it will reveal to you that you are a sinner. And the problem is, in Hebrews, it says, It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, judgment. You and I will stand before the holy God of this universe and give an account to him for our sins. And if God gives us what we deserve eternal condemnation. You might think that sounds harsh, but the fact is, even your thought life will be examined that day. And if you've lusted in your heart, you've committed adultery. If you've angered in your heart, you've committed murder. And you just can't even think about how many hundreds of maybe thousands, maybe millions of sins we have committed against the cosmic judge of the universe. We stand before God as unholy. Even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And there's nothing we can do in ourselves to conjure up the faith, to pull us, ourselves up by our bootstraps, or to make a religion to clean us from the dirt we've inherited. The only solution for us is the gospel. The gospel literally means good news. And why is it good? Because having understood the bad news is that I'm a sinner worthy of hell, the good news is the same God who's the judge is the merciful God who sent his very best, his own son, to take the penalty that I deserve on the cross, bleeding and dying as an atoning substitute for me, and rising the third day triumphantly, proving that he is the Son of God with all power. And he invites us by saying, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation is not something you buy. It's not something you earn. It's something you receive by faith. And so if you don't know whether you have a relationship with Christ, may the message of the gospel that the apostles preached, that Jesus preached, be real to you today. You must witness to be a witness and then go to witness. Now, this is the only means by which we can truly be like Christ. There's a doctrine out there called imitating Christ. We should imitate him. But just imitating Christ by reading the New Testament and looking at all he did to help the poor and the needy isn't going to buy you heaven either. You must have union with Christ in order to look like Christ. Because people who imitate Christ outside of Christ will just pick and choose what they like. But if you have union with Christ by the power of the Spirit, then you will be conformed more and more to his image. It's what God does in you. So my brothers and sisters, as we seek to represent Jesus, let us keep the gospel as the first and foremost thing. Secondly, please consider this. If you're a believer, you're not an apostle, I'm not an apostle, but we are inheritors of the legacy of the apostles. We go out and we preach too. We go out and we represent, right? Consider that your learning and experience is training for the mission. What are we doing right now? You are training for the mission. As you sit under the Word of God, just as the disciples sat under the Word of God, they were being trained for the mission. So whether it's sermons in church or fellowship as iron sharpens iron, or maybe you listen to podcasts or online sermons or your own personal Bible study, we must put into practice what we learn. Also consider this, brethren, your trials that you're going through right now, the experiences you have, these two are also the Spirit's preparatory work for the mission. Just as Jesus himself experienced the tempting of Satan, and then he was prepared because of that to meet rejection, the disciples not only witnessed his rejection, they too felt the frailty of life as they were tossed to and fro in the storm of the sea, and it prepared them for what would lie ahead as they go two by two, and some people rejecting them. And I'm not talking about just times of corporate evangelism when the church gathers and goes out into the streets. I'm talking about every day. You are sent to your family. You are sent to your classmates. You are sent to your coworkers. You are sent to your community. When you leave here, you represent Christ to all of them. So let us do what Christ did. Let us preach repentance and let us bless others. And by the way, we do this together. We do this as a church. So if you can't make our organized evangelistic efforts, My suggestion, just practical application here, is call a brother or sister and say, let's go evangelize. It's one thing for you, and you probably felt this, to be the sole Christian at work who has to refrain from certain things. But how joyous when you have other believers on your side. It says, David Strain says, not all of us are sent to cross-cultural missions, but everyone is sent across the street. But let's take inventory here. Are we really focused on this mission? I say, as a pastor, our church is very healthy, and I'm thankful for that. There's good signs here of growth, families, maturity, people helping out. But wouldn't it be great if one day we can send our own missionaries from here? Bread of Life has supported missions, mission trips, and other missionaries, but we've had very few come from our midst go out, whether short-term or long-term. We're going to hear from one today, by the way. Our brother Guido, who went to India, is going to present his short-term experience at the very end of our service today. And may that inspire us to do as he has done. But maybe God is indeed calling an individual here or a family here to cross-cultural long-term missions. It's not for everyone. I want to make that clear. We're not all going to travel across the ocean. But maybe God is calling some in our midst to be missionaries, to not quench the Spirit. Follow that lead. If God is preparing you for missions as you walk through this world, experience trials, sit under the teaching of this word, this must be an urgent mission. Do we see the urgency of it? How can we be awakened to the urgency of it? Well, think about these things. God's impending judgment. The reality of hell. The seriousness of sin. The atoning death of Christ. The glorious reality of the resurrection and the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. How is this message and mission not more important than the Super Bowl? How is it not more important than the latest Netflix series or the State of the Union address or your earthly issues or mine? What should we first and foremost be sold out to? Our jobs? The weekend? Sports? I think when you get hit with the reality of the message, you see the urgency of the mission. Let us wake up. Last and not least, I want to encourage you to grasp by faith your blessed position as an ambassador of Christ and go. I want to make it clear that not everything Christ and the apostles did is something we could imitate. The gospel narrative is inimitable. That means it can't be imitated. You may have heard people use expressions like live the gospel. And then there's pushback about, well, you can't live the gospel. Only Jesus lived the gospel. And I'm not really a fan of semantic battles. I know what people mean when they say live the gospel. But I get why people push back as well. We're not going to do everything Christ did. I hope you understand that. You're not going to turn every bit of water you see into wine. That would be weird. We're not going to fast 40 days in the desert like he did. And we're certainly not going to die on the cross. Only one can do that for us. But where we are in our context, we are called to be Christ-like. Even so, the apostolic office is inimitable. There are no apostles today except those 12. But what Christ and his apostles began has been handed down through the centuries, and we receive it as stewards. You and I are a steward, someone who holds on to something precious that has been received over 2,000 years. And you and I have the same mission by seeing souls saved by the preaching of the gospel. The 12 of them set a standard for us. Doesn't mean we're always going to be like them. There are some people who want to limit these passages to them only and say, Mark chapter 6, 7 to 13 is just for the disciples. It's not for us. In other words, the ideas of self-denial, or not looking back, or taking up the cross, are exclusive only to them. Which means that if I apply it, as I've been doing, to you, it's a false notion. Others would say the opposite. They'll say that these are commands for all Christians because there's no distinction between a disciple and a believer. So who's right? Is Mark 6 about disciples only, the apostles only, or is it about all of us? And I think the answer is both. Both. We're not going to do exactly what the apostles did. They had a unique office for their time. But all believers, even in 2020 in Kearney, New Jersey, are called to follow the Lord. We don't just believe with our mouth and not follow him. To believe him but not follow him is evidence that you don't believe him. That's why we need to preach repentance. And thus, all of us should come to the gospel through taking up our cross, determined not to look back. But let's be honest, not all of us are going to die like the apostles did. Most of us will never know the kind of persecution the apostles knew. But the phrase, take up your cross, is given to them, and it's given to us. To them, the expression might have hit home more, because Jesus is saying to them, if you leave everything to follow me, are you ready to die? And die, they did. But he's also saying to us, are you willing to die? Our stories might not end in the same way, but we are called to have the same attitude. We are preaching the same message. Not everyone's called to take a vow of poverty, selling everything to follow Jesus. Circumstances change. This is not a universal call. But there was an intentionality in what Jesus did. And as we wrap up, I want you to think about what Jesus said to them later on in Luke chapter 22. He said, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. The purpose of him sending them out like that was that they would fully trust him. And when they came back to report what they did, they also reported they lacked nothing. But it doesn't mean that every missionary for the rest of all of the earth time has to follow that exact pattern. So hopefully you understand what I was talking about mission trips earlier. Although I do think we should take them a lot more seriously, it's not wrong to pack a suitcase. This is primarily about trusting God to provide for you when he calls you to obey. You may have heard the cliche, God doesn't always call the equipped, but he will equip the called. But it's true. If he calls you to something, he will prepare you to do it. And as David Strain suggests, we have to also use wisdom. We can't do things that might actually repel people, as if every time we evangelize, we don't change our shirts or wear deodorant. It might have the opposite effect. If you'll turn with me to one last passage, and then we'll close. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. And I want to show you how this is something that applies to every believer today. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 to 21. This is the Apostle Paul. And he's talking not just to fellow apostles, but to the whole church at Corinth. Verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We may not be the 12 apostles, but we are called to be ambassadors, representatives of God. We've been given the ministry that reconciled sinful man to holy God. And now we've been given the ministry of reconciliation as we preach the gospel and bring others. We are advancing his kingdom. Do you realize, my brethren, what a privilege that is? I mean, for those who may struggle with discouragement, maybe you struggle with your self-image. You worry about the things the world tells you to worry about. Your clothes, how you look. The Bible says not many wise are called, not many powerful. But you are created in the image of God and are worthy of dignity and respect. Your clothes and appearance don't matter. Just ask the apostles who were told not to take any extra. What a privilege. You might feel inadequate. Let me be honest. You are. I am. We are beggars all. In fact, as Luther said, we are simply beggars who found bread, telling other beggars where to find bread. But we're more than that. We're representatives of the King. And he's given his people, his children, authority to preach the message. You don't save. You don't change the culture. You don't rule over demonic forces. But Jesus does. And he's given us his authority, and we can use it wisely. But we must use it. So if you struggle with self-image, remember, if you're in Christ, God is creating his image in you. And all that matters is not how you look, your ability, your talents, but how dedicated you are to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, the overarching presentation of the disciples in the book of Mark isn't just that they don't believe him sometimes, or they doubt sometimes, or their faith is shaky sometimes. Mark consistently, all throughout his narrative, presents them as loyal. Loyal. That's it. They go where he tells them to go. Sometimes they fear, but they go. Maybe you've heard the expression, the best ability is availability. I can't sing like these guys. I can't play guitar. I can't preach. Are you loyal to Christ? Are you faithful? Represent Christ as a sent one. We do have corporate evangelism here. I would never dream of guilting you into coming. It's hard to talk about this without doing that. It's not my intention. But as ambassadors, we should be looking for opportunities. And there are many opportunities we have in this campus and in Wayne to come together and represent Christ. But as Christ said, the harvest is plenty, the laborers are few. May the Lord wake us up to our role, not just in a sense of duty, but yes, but also delight that God has called us to represent him. As I mentioned before, it is God's will that his image be replicated throughout the world. But that imago Dei has been marred by the fall into sin. Try as we may to reflect God's character through imitation, we will constantly fall short. However, Christ, who is the very image of God, has fulfilled that task for us. If we believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit renews and restores God's image in us. And only by receiving him by faith in the gospel, then we can truly reflect God. For by our union with Christ, you and I are being conformed to the image of his Son. So, my brothers and sisters, as those who have been redeemed and renewed, we have also been sent to a lost and dying world with a life-transforming message, calling all men everywhere to repent and believe, and by doing so, fill the earth with the knowledge and beauty of God.